This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There's an interesting interaction that happens between George Washington and Alexander Hamilton that's captured in the Hamilton musical. So if you haven't seen that, it's coming to theaters near you in the 10-year anniversary of the Hamilton musical being released. But it's always intrigued me. Hamilton was trying to convince Washington to give him command of a battalion, and Washington was hesitating. And so the back and forth was going like this. If you gave me a command of a battalion, a group of men to lead, I could fly above my station after the war. And Washington interrupts him and says, or you could die and we need you alive. Your wife needs you alive. Son, I need you alive. And so he's recognizing that, you know, Hamilton's willing to admit, like, I want to rise above my station. I want to lead a battalion. I could do this. But Washington's saying, but you could die and I need you. Your wife needs you. And Hamilton's saying, like, big whoop. I believe in this cause. I'll give myself to die. That's the degree to which he believed in the cause. But what intrigued me was not so much his willingness to sacrifice, because we know, I mean, hopefully you know as we gather to worship today, that so much of what we enjoy today is due to the sacrifices of those who have gone before us. Whether it's veterans, whether it's, I mean, just people that went before us even to, in this church so that we could be here today. But he desired to make something of his life. Hamilton desired to, as he put it, rise above his station. So you can imagine as we come to this text, that's kind of the question that's landing in my heart. I wonder what you believe your station in life is. That's phraseology that we don't usually use, but it's kind of, what's your station in life? I think it captures well, for me at least, what we envision when we think of the term, what's our calling? What's your station in life? Now, we all are going to answer that question in a lot of different ways, depending on the lens and the perspective that we're operating out of. So we're in a series right now in the book of Ephesians, unpacking God's plan. And last week, we looked at Paul's two large similar prayers, which bookend the first major section of the book. So those prayers begin technically in verse 1:15 and goes to the end of chapter 1, so verse 23. And then the second prayer begins in Ephesians 3:14 and ends in verse 21. And so what Paul's saying is that I have an argument to make, but it's bookended in prayer. And so we dug into that argument. We dug into what exactly Paul is saying and how he's kind of inviting us into a way of life. And today we're going to look at both the big picture of our calling and the core elements of it. Last time we treated Ephesians 1-3 as one big section, not only because that's how it was structurally built, like with those two prayers bookending it, so that we saw that as one section. That's what we dug into last time. But today we're going to look at chapters 1-3 as one section because of Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. So let's see how this one single verse contributes to how we think about the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians 4:1, I'm going to read this, and then after I'm done reading it, I'll say, this is God's word, thanks be to God. So, and you can say thanks be to God if you would like to participate. So Ephesians 4:1, what does it say? Why am I saying it's so significant for the first three chapters of this book? Here's what we read there. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you, urge you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So beg you, I urge you to walk in a manner, to lead a life that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So first off, let's do some understanding about what we mean by the word calling. Now, I put this in your notes and I realized, like, I came back and tried to read it and I was like, I don't care what kind of trombone I'm playing, I can't make sense of what I'm reading. So that's how bad my vision's gone. So I'm sure there's some of you in this room that you're like, I can't read a thing. I'm really sorry about that. I was trying to help you see that, like when we do a word study on a Greek word in the original language, this is kind of some well, some of what would be generated. And so what it's saying there is the word calling is a Greek word that means the semantic range can mean your role, your station in life, your status, your position in life, your vocation. So those types of things. That's your calling, what you've been invited to do. According to another lexicographer, so another word study guy named George Kittle, it's the same family as where we would get the word the church. So the word for calling is a word called klesis, and the word for church is a word called ekklesia, and they have the same root. So you might know that the church is the called out ones. And so when Paul's putting all this together in Ephesians 4:1, and he's been making the argument that God's plan is the church, when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, I think what he's telling us to put together there is we're called into this, what he's been talking about in chapters 1 to 3. That's our calling. That's our calling. So, in other words, not just with the therefore, but even with the words he's using, Paul is saying, in light of everything I've just said in chapters 1:3 to 3:21, do this. So the calling to which they've been called is chapters 1 to 3. That's what he's wanting us to see. We can also see evidence of this if you look back in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says there in the middle of his prayer that having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So this calling isn't like a dead-end street or something that's impossible for us to pull off. This calling is something that God empowers us to walk in, that he enlightens us to walk in. And it's so filled with hope. It's filled with hope because Jesus is at the center of that calling. So sometimes we hear God calling us to big things and we get weighed down with guilt, like I'm not doing enough, like I should be doing more, like I need to turn over another leaf and get with the program. And what Paul's saying is the calling to which you've been called, God not only enlightens you to do that, but he fills you with hope with what he's called you to, so that you can propel the riches and glorious inheritance in the saints that you've been given in Christ. Like what the Lord calls you to, he's gonna provide you the ability to do. He's gonna give you the ability to walk in that. So last week, that all resonates hopefully with what we saw last week, that understanding this plan that he's calling us to empowers us as the church to change the world. Some of you may wonder, what is the purpose of this series? What are you really aiming at? And that is the end goal, that we would rise up and be the church that God's called us to be, and God would flow his power through us so that the world is changed. I mean, don't you want to see that? Don't you want to see, like, people's lives revolutionized? And haven't you always wondered, like, how can I be about that? Like, what does it look like for me to be on mission? What does it look like for me to make a difference in this world? And that's all that we're looking at in this series. We want to understand what God's plan the church is, so that through us, through our collective life together, God changes the world. So the opening three chapters of Ephesians, they invited us last time we saw that to pray that we would have a strong understanding of God's plan. So before we go to intellect and before we go to figuring this out in our own brains, we go to prayer and ask God, we need you to show us what this is. We center on Jesus Christ, our Lord. We look to him. We look to what he's said. We embrace our unique identity as the church of how he's formed us and made us and what he's called us to. And then we order our lives accordingly around God's plan. There's more of that coming throughout this series. And so again, the point of today's sermon is a really simple point. You'd say the purpose of today's sermon is this, that God's plan is our calling. God's plan is our station in life. This is what he's called us to. And so I hope some of you begin today to see how much you need Jesus. You can see how life transforming his calling is on your life, and you would believe in him and turn from other ways, turn from other callings maybe you've been given yourself to, and believe in Jesus and know the life that he gives. For others in this room, you might be skeptical about the plan or wonder what it means for you. And I hope you just keep believing, trusting your Lord. I want this word to encourage you to step out and to see the impact that Jesus has on you through this plan. That it's not just us figuring this out. It's not even coming to terms with it. It's him working this plan through us, showing his power. So this is where we're headed today. And the outline is four ways that God's plan impacts our lives. Four ways that God's plan impacts our lives. So we're going back and we're kind of hitting the greatest hits of chapters 1 to 3 again. This is kind of a variation on the theme of what we looked at last week. Last week, the goal was to see what is the argument that Paul's making in chapters 1 to 3 about how we live? How does God's plan affect our lives? What does this look like? Today, what is the calling? So we're going back and looking again. What exactly is he calling us to? So this is four ways that God's plan impacts our life. And the first way that God's plan impacts our lives is that God provides an inheritance that shapes our identity. Inheritance. If you're having trouble spelling that for the notes, because I know we're not doing a spelling bee in this, it's down there in verse 11. So you could cheat there and just copy it from verse 11. God provides an inheritance that shapes our identity. Now, last time we blitzed through verses 3 to 14 to get to verse 15, because that's where the prayer begins. And today I wanted to go back to these opening verses 3 to 14. And do you see how staggering this is? I mean, consider all that God has done. It begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, this is staggering to consider, that all that God has done to bless you with every spiritual blessing you would ever need. I mean, do you believe that this morning? I almost struggle to believe it. Like, it's almost too good to be true. Can this really be true? And when we talk about this being like an inheritance, it's kind of like God's last will and testament, God's desire for us, that he would give to us, his children, this kind of inheritance, that he would bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, what would it look like if we built our identity on the inheritance that he's giving us? What would be the impact of that? If your life, I mean, just, I think about this in my own life. If I built my identity on this reality rather than on how many likes I get on a social media post or what this or that person thinks of me or whether or not I get my way or whatever other piece of dysfunction I might settle for. What if my identity was rooted and built in all that I inherit as a child of God? That would be impactful. It would free me from a lot of anxiety, free me from a lot of worry, free me from a lot of burning my wheels to impress others. Because Jesus would be saying to me, you're enough. I love you. I've blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And just think about all the other ways that we try to build our lives on things that are not lasting. And God's telling us, God's giving us an inheritance that shapes our identity. So look at the text here. God's blessed them with every spiritual blessing. Just looking through that, verse 4, he's chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he's predestined and adopted us as his children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So he's blessed us, he's done all this work to move heaven and earth so that we would be his children. The God who made heaven and earth made you his child when you believed in Jesus Christ. You're his child. Like, you're not like almost his child, or you're not like working into the position of being his child. You are his child, if you believe. And you stand to inherit the family fortune. And what's the family fortune? It's more than simply eternal life. You inherit life to the full here and now. He's not just given us life, he's given us life abundantly. I work through all this argument as I'm reading through a text. I'm working through the argument in my mind. And I just think to myself, like, well, you don't know what my past is like. You know how I've blown it, like, back then. And so, speaking of our past, we're told that God has forgiven our sins. Like, the record is clear. Do you see that in verse, that's verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So, we have redemption through his blood. Like, we've been purchased for him. We've been forgiven from our trespasses. Trespasses is a really unique line. Like, God said, don't do this. And we went and said, we stepped right over the line willfully. And God said, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. I'm not going to treat you like you're that kind of rebel. I'm going to treat you like you're my child. I'm going to forgive you. So as far as the east is from the west, he's taken our sins from us. So, I mean, just think about that. When it comes to your inheritance and your identity, is sin looming larger in your mind than the inheritance of forgiven sins that God has made a reality in your life? That you're here like dwelling on, well, you don't know what kind of person I was. You don't know what kind of past I've had. You don't know what I've done in my past. And God's saying, like, really, that's the conversation? You know it's forgiven, right? I don't even know what you're talking about. You're my child. You're inheriting everything I have. Everything that's mine is yours. And if all of this wasn't enough, God's also made known to us his plans for the world. So he's lavished all this, verses 8 and 9, lavished on us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose set forth in Christ. That's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So his plans for us are bigger than who gets the house in 2026, although that's an important question, and what our economy is going to do. His plans for us are bigger than that. They're centered on Jesus, and he's going to unite everything in this world that's broken into him someday. Things in heaven and things on earth, so that at the end of time, we are all centered in Jesus forever. I mean, does this plan wow you? Does this inheritance wow you? Does it take your breath away? Are you wanting to be like, yeah, but still got to get the kids at school this, like, this is what he's done. We've been set apart in this predetermined plan of God to receive this incredible inheritance. That's verse 11. And how do we know that this inheritance is going to come due and, like, actually come to us? How do we know someone's not going to sneak in and take our inheritance? Because what's the down payment? What's the guarantee? He's given us his spirit the moment we believed to accomplish these plans. So will our lives speak loudly of this inheritance? That's the question. Will we be a people to the praise of his glory? Will we rise above what we thought our station was to the station that Jesus has for us in this inheritance? So God's plan is identity forming. It's identity forming. It provides an inheritance that shapes our identity. So we are no longer who we were, but now our lives have been changed by him. So we get to live accordingly. So that's one way that God's plan affects our lives. Secondly, another way that God's plan impacts our lives is that he has work for us to do. If you go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, let me read this again for us. Again, Luke mentioned this in the opening. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's plan impacts our lives because he has work for us to do. And yes, it begins with us understanding that he's taken dead people. I mean, so what was the line in the song we sang? I was dead but still breathing. You know, I think that's a good capturing of like the tension we have in the spiritual life. Like spiritually we are dead, but we are physically walking around before Christ. We are breathing and living, but we really have no spiritual life. He made dead people like us alive in Christ and seated us with him. With our sins forgiven by grace, God's done all of this. He's saved, he's rescued, he's transformed us. He's broken all the allegiances we once served, where we might have served the prince of the power of the air, and we might have gone our own way and done our own thing in our own ways. He's broken all those allegiances so that he is our Lord and Savior forever. He's done this so that in the coming ages, he's not done this so that we can puff ourselves up and look impressive. He's done this so that in the coming ages, the story that we're telling is not something that we have to dig deep and figure out. He's doing this so that in the coming ages, we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Jesus. By grace we're saved through faith, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. I mean, so our lives are, God's plan is moving into our lives so that we show how gracious he is to the world. And then we get to verse 10. We are God's planned project. We are his workmanship. We're his construction project. And God envisioned and made this project in Christ Jesus so that we could do specific works. Now, I mean, applying this, this is gonna look like us doing things collectively as a body, and it's gonna look like us doing things individually. We usually think that this passage is like that God's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like, you know, yeah, God's given me work to do, so that's why I do this. Well, of course that's part of it, but I'm saying that in light of the plan, putting this in context, it's work that we're all called to do collectively, together as well. So even in the book of, even in the latter part of the book of Ephesians, we're gonna be there in a couple weeks, you might be feeling, well, what does this look like for my life practically? Well, it looks like us looking like a family as we interact with one another in the church. Like verses like, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. I mean, I really wish that verse said something like be sarcastic and spout off to people just like you would expect Christ to spout off to the Pharisee. I mean, I wish that was the command for how we could function in the body, but it's not. The standard is Christ, kindness, tenderheartedness, love towards one another, giving grace. You know, so it's practical things like that. It's how you function as a mom, or how you function as a woman, or how you function as a dad, you know, trying to not lead your children to anger, but helping them to know Jesus. How you lay down your life for your family. It's this kind of practical things, how you work. Now, those kind of practical things are all in view, and that's part of what the work that he has for us to do. But what he's wanting us to be curious, the reason this ties into this plan is, how might God use the work that we're doing to propel his mission? What does he want to do through us as a people? It's not just he saved us so that we do this work. He saved us so that collectively, as we're doing this work, and as we're being the kind of people that God wants us to be, it's radiating his riches and grace to the community. It's showing these things so that they see, oh, there's something really unique about those people. There's something really life-giving about the way they treat one another and how they love one another and how they interact as families, that, man, I need to know something more about this. And so that's more than just like pulling off more programs. So when I say collectively, you might think, well, he's trying to get us to serve in a program. It's bigger than that. It's not just pulling off more programs. It's paying attention to what kinds of people need our love, attention, and what kind of people need to be encountered with the change of life that we know in Christ so that God's immeasurable riches in Christ are known in this community. We want his riches to be known So God has work for us to do in that regard, propelling us out on mission in his power. So that's the second way. God has work for us to do. And I'm trying to word that in a way that, like, his commands are not burdensome. He's not saying, I got work for you to do, so you better not rest today. You better not breathe. You better not, you know, get to work. Be busy. That's not what he's inviting us to. He's saying, like, show the world as you interact with the world. Show the world my riches. Church, show the world Christ's riches as we do the things we do. So God has work for us to do. Third, I know we need to keep trucking, but we're moving. God's plan impacts our lives as he orients our lives in this world as stewards. He orients our lives in this world as stewards. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So again, look at our identity as his people. We're central, we're now the central part of this plan that God's been unfolding. We're part of the covenants of promise. We're part of God's big story of what he's been unfolding through the prophets. And now it's being made known. We were on the outside looking in, and now we're on the inside looking out. This is what he's done for us. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens. We're members of the household of God. This is what the apostles and the prophets, they've laid the foundation for. So that's what I'm saying. It's on all that background that we've, this background and foundation that's been laid that we are placed in, with Christ being the point. Christ is the cornerstone. We're the place where God dwells at this time. So 19 through 22, it's here. In whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is where God dwells. This is the dearest place on earth because this is where he is among us as his people. Think about this. God's uniquely here dwelling with us by his Spirit. So this is why, our gathering together is consequential. That I want to be there because that's where God's Spirit dwells. So the sweet fellowship you enjoy in small groups points to this. It's where the Spirit dwells. As we've come together for his purposes, our lives in this world are unique. It's unique, it's different now. We were on the outside looking in, and now he's put us inside. Or look at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So these opening verses remind us that we became part of God's plan. This was previously hidden, previously unknown, that part of Christ and his church, we're part of that stewardship that's been passed down. We're part of what he's done. So God's made this known through Christ. He's made it known. He's revealed it to his apostles and prophets through the Spirit so that people like us now become sharers of the promise of Christ. And we're members of one body, members of the same body. You see that in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's a new stewardship on our lives. And so our lives in this world are not just like a, well, I'm here. Our lives are very purposeful. Our lives are not simply about making money or eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. Our lives are not just... Do you see how this is unpacking a calling for your life? That your life is not something that's inconsequential. That's a double negative. Your life is something consequential. You do have a station in life, and it's an identity that God has put together through his plan to bring us together. So we've been put here to continue this stewardship, to keep laying layer upon layer, to keep living out this calling and carrying this message on to others. Just like God gave this commission to Paul and he preached it to others, we preach that message to others and others and others, and we keep laying one layer of stewardship on another, that our interactions with this world are now different because we know Christ, because we've been roped into this plan. So that's the third way that this impacts our lives, that our lives are oriented in this world as stewards. And then finally, the final way that God's plan impacts our lives is we should expect God's power with us. So all this, maybe depending on how you're wired, all of what I've said so far might seem very encouraging, or it could be discouraging because there's work for me to do and I have to engage the world in this way. I don't know that I'm up to that. But this final way is that we should expect God's power with us. So first of all, look at verses 7 through 10. Paul reminds us that of this gospel, he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. That's Paul speaking. To me, though I'm the very least of the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known now to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the plan. Through the church, God's power is demonstrated to, everyone, it's seen. So in the church, we've become part of Christ's grand strategy to accomplish this plan. It's a plan so amazing that not only do nations want to look in, but also rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places are looking in to see what's happening in the church so that they can be confounded and marvel. So God's designed the plan so that they can see that and marvel and glorify him, see how amazing he is. This is part of the gospel progressing worldwide in powerful and transforming ways. So I was thinking about this calling, trying to put all this together. You know, is there an illustration that would capture this well? The people that I love so dearly that might help it connect. And here's the best thing I got. Our calling in this regard feels the same way that I would feel about my calling. A lot of times we talk about calling in the way that we might call up someone to fix a broken sewer line going to the street. But let's say the most horrendous of all outcomes in my mind has come to pass and my sewer line is bad. So it's affecting the house, it's affecting life. God bless you if you work on sewer lines. That's all I have to say. It's a messy job. And the reason I have to call someone who does kind of, I feel like that is their station in life, that is their calling, that's their expertise. You know, let me call them. They do this dirty work for a living. It's not my calling. I don't know anything about sewer lines. It's not my station in life. So that's how we think of the term calling. And it's the temptation is we could easily bring that kind of thinking to all that I've talked about in chapters 1 to 3. That, doing good works, yeah, that's somebody else. You know, I've had a rough week. That's somebody else's job. There's an inheritance. I get that. Man, I'll see you next Sunday. All good, you know. We kind of treat calling like it's an optional thing if I feel like I'm up to the task. This job, this sewer line, this work, this calling that has been placed on my life, and our life together is something that God's given for our good. So it's kind of like me, I gotta do something about this sewer line that's bad. It's broken, I have to figure it out. So what can I do? And I think what I think is going on in this passage is that in many ways the calling that God's put on our lives feels like that. except like we're not alone. Number one, God's put us in a new family that does new work with a new vision of our place in this world that's enabled by Christ's power. So because of these realities, what Scripture is saying here is there's no work that would pop up that the church isn't capable of doing. Like, I'm going to give them the power. I've given you the inheritance. I've given you the work. I've given you a new station in life in this world, and I'm going to give you the power to do that, to fix that thing that's messy. You're not going to be alone in doing that. You can step into this. But the power support isn't just a well-resourced people. It's not just that the vision for the church is not like, well, you know, I know Adam has a truck. He could dig this line and help me. It's not like I'm a well-resourced individual. That's part of it. But what God's saying is that he's with us. And that's significant from power perspective. And that's why these prayers are so important, especially this prayer in chapter 3. So let me read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Like, his power can accomplish this. So when we're thinking about the works, I think it's kind of like fixing the sewer line. There's no way I can do that. There's no way I can impact people's lives in Hutchinson. I've tried for years. There's no way that I'm up to the task. And I'm saying this fourth point makes all the difference. God's saying, like, yeah, but what about my power? Like, what about my power at work through you? So I know this is, again, one step in the nerdy direction, but I wanted to read you what a New Testament scholar said about this prayer because it's so good and the way he ropes it all home. So here's what he says. Having apprehended and articulated his role to share this before even the powers in heavenly places, so that's bringing the passage into context, the apostle now proceeds to pray for his Gentile audience on bended knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he prays that God may strengthen their inner being through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they might comprehend the width, the length, the height, and the depth of God's purposeful plan, his love, that they might know that Christ's love surpasses knowledge. Were such prayers to be answered, the Ephesians would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So what is meant when Paul speaks of the length and the breadth, the depth and the height? Think of a sphere. The length is the same as the breadth. The height is the same as the depth. So too, all is proportional within the immeasurable infinity of God. A sphere is enclosed in a definite manner. God, being unenclosed, not only fills all things, but exceeds all things. God's not confined, but has everything within himself, so that he is the only one to be reckoned infinite. We cannot sufficiently thank him for the fact that, being so great, he designed through Christ to visit human beings when they were subject to death. And Paul concludes his prayer for his audience with a doxological flourish. He extols God as able to do immeasurably more than all that we believers ask or imagine. God does so by empowering the church to do his work and to do his will in the world. This active, transformative God is to receive glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for all time, with the amen, the first major part of Ephesians ends. The benediction of 3:20 to 21 functions as a summation of the chapters 1 to 3 and as the transition to chapters 4 to 6. God's cosmic salvific, eternal work through Christ and the church is to continue through believers who live lives worthy of the one who called them. So this is it. God's called us with a calling to do this work. Therefore, we should expect that God's power will be with us to do this work. Are we filled to all the fullness of God? Are we praying for this? That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And what does that mean? That we would just believe it. So, in conclusion, today we've seen four ways that God's plan impacts our lives. He provides an inheritance that shapes our identity. He has work for us to do. He orients our lives in this world as stewards, and we should expect his power with us. So on one level, I want to remind you today that the entry point again. I've tried to untie some of the implications of what God's plan is for our lives today. But stepping into any of these implications can only happen because of Jesus Christ. He's so merciful. He's the Savior. So today, I mean, this is what gives us so much confidence in this plan, that if Jesus can save us, what can't he do? If Jesus can rescue us and free us from sin and set our lives on a different trajectory, if he can raise us from death to life, what can't he do? So he's able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or think. So will you trust him? Will you put your confidence in him? By faith, will you look to him by grace? Will you see he just lavishes undeserved favor on people? Will you trust him? And as you believe in him, this passage is promising that you'll find forgiveness, grace, and all that you need to live life that spiritually matters with others in the church. God is up to this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This sermon has also tried to dig into the big picture of our calling. So again, our calling is our role, our station in life, our status, or our position in life, our vocation, the big picture of that. God has made us central to the fulfillment of his plan, the plan that he's been unfolding throughout the Bible. He's made us central to that we keep living that out. Now, we're not central like Christ is central. So let's not get a thing about us. Like, let's not get a swagger. Jesus is central, but because, like, now we are in Christ, he's made us central. And this has been revealed as being accomplished through Christ and his grand strategy of the church. He will accomplish all of his eternal purposes in a powerful way through us. God's going to work for the transformation of people's lives in Hutchinson through us, through Reno County, through Kansas, through the world. He's going to do that through us because of his power. Therefore, we need to fully understand and invest our lives in Christ and his grand strategy, what he's trying to do, what his plan is for us through the church. So no wonder Paul would turn the page then into chapter 4 and beg his readers and beg us to live a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Our calling matters. It's significant. He's marked our lives for his purposes. We're set apart for his plan. So let's live accordingly in a way that centers on Jesus so that we can glorify and enjoy him forever.